worthy of glory and praise, and it is our privilege to render that unto him today. And let's glorify the Lord by worshiping him with our minds now as we study the word together. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll be looking at the first 10 verses of this chapter and focus on the body of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll read the first 10 verses of the chapter. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, the human body is an amazing thing. Each human body has about 50 trillion cells in it. It's made up of 60 to 70% of water. If you took all the blood vessels, big and small, within one human body, they would stretch out in length to be about 60,000 miles long. That's enough to go around the earth 2.5 times. Now, that's not all the blood vessels of all the people on planet Earth. That is the length of the blood vessels in your body, 60,000 miles. Every hour, 1 billion cells in the body must be replaced. The adult has 206 bones, and solid bone is 4 times stronger than concrete. Every day, the human body makes from 1 to 3 pints of saliva, and I'm sure you are really interested in hearing that statistic. The adult lungs pump about 10,000 liters of air a day. Our eye can distinguish 500 shades of gray. We have 100 billion neurons in our brain, and by the age of 35, we start losing about 7,000 brain cells a day, which will never be replaced. Some of us, like me, that's about every hour we lose that many. Our heart weighs less than a pound and beats about 35 million times a year and pumps about 1 million barrels of blood in a lifetime. But the most amazing thing about the body is not that it can do incredible things, or it is incredible. It's not that some people, like athletes, can run 100 meters in 9.58 seconds. Or the world record for high jump is that a man can jump over 8 feet in height. Or that a man can bench press 1,075 pounds as the world record. That's amazing. But the most amazing thing is not what the body can do, depending upon its size or strength or speed or flexibility. You know, you've seen these contortionists that can contort themselves into a pretzel. The most amazing body of any human being is not that of an athlete or a contortionist, but it's the body of Jesus Christ. And it's not because his body is different than our body. He had a body just like ours, 100% human. But it's what it did. And that's what makes his body so incredibly unique and so worthy of our worship, is what it did. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in this passage. This 10 verses that I've read for you, I think you could break down the argument or the flow of the author's thought in this way. The law's sacrifices, which need continual repeating, can never remove our sin nor the consciousness of our sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, God the Father gave Jesus Christ a human body when he came into the world to do God's will and sanctify his people through the offering of his body once for all time. And that's really the big idea that the author is trying to press on to us. What the body of animals could not do, the body of Jesus Christ did. Well, let's kind of walk through this passage and see how he develops this this line of thought. Notice in verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come. So the law, with all of its sacrificial system, with all the animal sacrifices, everything that was involved, was but a shadow of the good things to come. Now, we know what a shadow is. Again, we've talked about this. You can see my shadow against the wall because the light's shining against my body and throwing a shadow back behind me. And the idea is, as you well know, that Jesus Christ is the reality of God's salvation, and his body, if you will, casts a shadow backwards into the pages of the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting, when the revelation of God developed, God started with the shadow. He started in the Old Testament, lining out the outline of a shadow. It didn't have a lot of detail. It had some detail. You could kind of make out the form. You couldn't make out a lot about what the body looked like. But he started with the shadow until eventually Jesus Christ came. But it was Christ that all of that shadow was looking forward to, his coming and his appearing. But all that we find in the Old Testament is described as a shadow, a dark outline that merely gives us a simple sketch in outline form of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this shadow was of the good things to come here in verse 1. And the good things to come refer to the salvation that Christ brought. It refers to Christ himself, of course, also God in human form, who would give his body as a sacrifice to obtain what he describes in chapter 9, verse 12, as eternal redemption. The good things to come are the blessings of justification by faith alone, reconciliation, glorification. All of these are the good things of the new covenant that Jesus Christ brought. And all that we find throughout the Old Testament and the Old Covenant is but a shadow which pointed to the good things to come which Christ brought in the new covenant. So the Old Covenant worshipers could only see and study the shadow or the bare outline of Christ revealed in the law and the prophets. Now, there was enough information there for saving faith. If they brought faith and the belief of becoming Messiah when they offered that animal sacrifice, they could be saved. If they didn't come with that faith, that knowledge, then they were not saved. They only had superficial ceremonial cleansing of their sin. But throughout the Old Testament, as the centuries rolled on, throughout the Old Covenant, more and more information came, new revelation came, and that shadow began to, instead of having fuzzy edges, it began to have a sharper outline, an edge on it. so that their understanding began to grow as the picture of Christ began to develop, but still all they had was a shadow of the good things to come. It's left to the actual arrival of Jesus Christ to fill out that shadow with the living color of living flesh and bone and blood to give a richer vision and understanding of God's salvation. So that's what they had in the law. They had a shadow. Now, look at the failure of these sacrifices as he begins to pick this up and develop it. He says in verse 1 again that the law was only a shadow, not the very form of things, which can never by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins. So basically he's saying that the Old Testament sacrifices cannot make the worshiper perfect, verse 1, and that is understood and explained in verse 2 as it could not take away the consciousness of their sins. In other words, they were imperfect. Every time they brought an animal sacrifice, they knew that they were still guilty. They didn't feel forgiven because the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. So they were imperfect. They still felt that their sin was on them and that they were not really forgiven. That's what it means that those sacrifices could not make them perfect because it could not cleanse them, verse 2. It could not take away the consciousness of sins, verse 2, because in verse 4, that blood cannot remove their sin. So they still felt guilty. They still knew they were sinners and under the judgment of God. So those sacrifices were inferior. They had to continually be offered year after year on the Day of Atonement because they could not totally cleanse and forgive the worshiper. It's kind of like paying taxes. Offering sacrifices is like paying taxes because you never come to the end of that thing. Every year you've got to pay more taxes. You've got to send in your 1040 every year because there's still more taxes that accrue and more debt accrues, and we have to continually pay those taxes. And so offering sacrifices was like that. Their debt before God was never paid. Their liabilities before God continued to accumulate. So every year they had new sins. Every year they had to be forgiven. Every year they needed more sacrifices. And those sacrifices were inferior because they could not take away their sin. An animal just is not a legal substitute for men. So verses 1 through 4 explain the failure of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so now we come to verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Now what the author does, you know, the author is a student of Scripture. He quotes the Scripture left and right. And a lot of times he'll quote a Scripture and then he'll expound it. He'll develop it. And he's going to do the same thing here. He quotes it in verses 5 through 7. He will expound it in verses 8 through 10. But this passage that he quotes comes from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. It's a messianic psalm. But notice that it is quoting the words of Jesus Christ. Because in verse 5 it says, when he comes into the world, referring to Christ, the Son of God, he says, Christ says, and then they quote the words of Christ. So originally, when David wrote Psalm 40, these are David's words. They describe David's conviction and what was coming from David's heart. But David is a type or a shadow of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, types are pictures of the coming of Christ. You hopefully know what a type is. That's kind of a technical word we use for an Old Testament picture of the coming of Jesus Christ. And there are lots of them throughout the Old Testament. For example, some of these types are animals, like the Passover lamb, the goat that was slain on the Day of Atonement. Those are types of Jesus Christ. The brazen serpent that Moses raised up in the wilderness is a type of Jesus Christ. Other types are like objects, like the manna, which fell from heaven. The manna, the bread from heaven that came down to earth, is a type or a picture of Christ. The water out of the rock that flowed is also a type of Christ. The temple. But also types are people. There are people in the Old Testament that are pictures of Jesus Christ. Adam is a picture in reverse, as Paul develops in Romans chapter 5. Isaac is a picture where Abraham offers his son, almost offers him. Isaac becomes a picture or a type of Jesus Christ. Joseph, Moses, and David, they are all types or pictures of Jesus Christ. So what we have in Psalm 40 is David, who's a type of Christ, writing out his own thoughts, but under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's also writing out Christ's thoughts. As he expresses his words, writing them down, he is actually being used by the Spirit of God to write down the words of Jesus Christ. So he is writing a messianic psalm. He is writing words that fit being uttered out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. And that's the way the author is interpreting it in this passage. Now, in this passage that he's quoted, notice that Psalm 40 gives a contrast between what God does not delight in what God does delight in. He does not delight in sacrifices and offerings in verse 5. He takes no pleasure in burnt offerings, verse 6, or sacrifices for sin, verse 6, but rather in doing the will of God. That's what he delights in. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. You say, now, wait a second. Didn't God command the Jews to offer these sacrifices and offerings? Why is God saying that he takes no delight in something that he commanded them to do? Doesn't make sense. Well, the answer lies in this. It wasn't that God took no pleasure in the sacrifices, because that was his will, in a sense. He commanded it. But the only way he delights in those sacrifices is when the worshiper is bringing them out of a heart attitude of worship. The Israelites, by and large, did not bring their sacrifices and their offerings that way. And so God did not delight in them. In other words, they did not bring faith. They didn't bring love. They didn't bring worship. They just brought the sacrifice. And God says, I don't delight in it. If you're just worshiping me in outward motions, I don't delight in it. What I delight in is a heart that loves me and worships me and brings your offerings and your sacrifices out of a love for me. This idea is found, this indictment really is found many times in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 29:13, the Lord said, and this is a rebuke to Israel, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. In other words, what God is doing is he is indicting Israel by saying, look, you drew near to me and you sang my praise and you recited my scripture and you drew near to me with your words, and you honor me with your lip service, but your heart wasn't in it. In other words, you came to church and you sang the hymns and you heard the scriptures read, but your heart was unmoved. You just sang out the words, but you weren't singing them to me. You were just throwing out, speaking out the words into the air, but your heart was not communing with me. When we pray, your mind is just listening to the words coming out of the prayer's mouth, but you weren't offering that prayer up to me with your heart and your soul. When you were hearing the Word of God, you were just listening to the teacher's words, but you weren't engaging and reacting and responding and worshiping and confessing sin and praising God and giving thanks. You were just sitting there. And your worship of me, you were honoring me just with lip service and words, but your heart was far removed from me. And all of your reverence, well, you just did it out of a tradition learned by rote. It was mechanical. And God says, I do not delight in that. I take no pleasure in that. When the offering is passed, you throw in the check. But you never offer it to God out of appreciation for your salvation. I do not delight in that. I take no pleasure in that. Well, what does God delight in? The heart. The heart. And worship without a heart is worship that God says, don't bring to me. Don't bring to me. I don't want it. This is a similar indictment that is brought against King Saul. You remember King Saul in the Old Testament? He was told clearly by God to attack the Amalekites, to destroy all of them, adults, children, cattle, sheep, destroy it all. King Saul went out there and he spared the king Agag, who the Lord specifically told him, don't spare Agag. He intentionally spared Agag. He kept some of the sacrifices. He did not obey God. And Samuel found out about it, was revealed by God what he had done. So Samuel comes to King Saul, and this is what he says. 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from king. See, God doesn't delight in heartless worship. He also does not delight in worship where we come in hypocrisy, where we come in our own sin, our own unrepentant sin, and we say, well, I'm going to go into the house of God, I'll worship the Lord, and I'll sing, and I'll hear the sermon, but I'm not going to change my life. I'm not going to deal with my sin. I'm not going to suddenly commit myself to the Lord fully as I should. I'm going to continue to live in my rebellious, sinful ways, but I'm going to keep coming to church. And God says, don't come. I don't want that worship. Because, as he says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And this is the problem with Israel. And this is why God says sacrifice and offerings, I don't delight in them. I don't take pleasure in them. I do not desire them. It's not that he didn't desire the sacrifices per se, but they weren't bringing it in the right heart attitude. And so God says, I take no delight in it at all. Their hypocrisy, their heartlessness, their proud and rebellious spirits while they worship God incline the Lord to say, I don't like them. I don't want them. I take no pleasure in them. You see, what the Lord, the true sacrifices that the Lord does delight in is what David says in Psalm 51, that a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But again, the Israelites were not bringing that. They were just coming in body only. But they were not coming with a spirit and a humble heart to worship the Lord. And so God took no delight at all in it. God doesn't want our worship if we're just coming to be here because you're coming to be here. Because you have a sense of duty to be here. God does not delight in that. He wants us to come to worship God. He wants us to come to be moved and transformed and changed by the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in our hearts. He wants us to come humble before the Lord and confessing our sins and say, oh God, give me more grace to be like Jesus Christ. It's that kind of a heart that's engaged that the Lord wants from His people. And Israel was not doing that. He wants us to be engaged in our singing and in our listening and in our praying and to be obedient and responsive to His Word. It's not good enough to be a hearer of the Word only, but a hearer and a doer of the Word. That's what God delights in. See, bottom line, the Lord delights in His children when His children delight in Him. And when we come and we worship God because we are delighting in God and we're rejoicing in our great salvation, then He delights in us. When we draw near to Him with more than words and more than lip service, but with our hearts, that's what He wants. And when we respond in obedience, that's what He takes great joy in, when His children are obedient to Him. Now, the inferiority of the Old Covenant sacrifices is that these sacrifices were there to outwardly, superficially atone for their sins and to cover their sins. But again, God's will doesn't delight in them if they're not brought with the right heart attitude. God wanted their obedience, but Israel could not give it. So they had to keep bringing these sacrifices, but they brought the sacrifices with out of tradition, rote, out of lip service, but God wanted their obedience. The sacrifices pointed out clearly they were still sinners. They needed forgiveness. The sacrifices, however, just couldn't provide that for them. The animal sacrifices were not their answer to their sin because they couldn't take away their sin, verse 4, and they couldn't change their heart. It was impossible for them to get forgiveness through those animal sacrifices. What the animal sacrifices did do is it pointed to the problem, which was their sin, and it pointed by way of a type to the solution, which was not themselves, but the coming of Jesus Christ. So they had great value in that, but they couldn't actually take away their sin. So what is God's answer to all of this? Well, in verses 5 through 10, enter stage right the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. Now, in this context, this is the amazing thing, that now God is going to send His Son, and He's going to give His Son a body that will take the place of the inferior animal bodies, which could not take away sin. So He's going to give His Son a body that will take away sin. So He says, a body you have prepared for Me, so that when the Son of God came down to earth, God gave Him another nature, a second human nature. So now He has two natures. He's fully God. And now He's taken to Himself a second nature. He's fully man. He has a human body just like we do. And what is He going to do with that body? Well, He gives His commitment and His covenant pledge in verse 7 when He says, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of Me. In other words, all the prophets and Moses and everybody talked about Me. But this is what I will do. I have come to do Your will, O God. He came to do the will of God. That's what Israel could not do. That was the source of their sin. They could not do the will of God. Christ came. He was given a body so that He would do the will of God. So from the womb to the tomb, Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the will of God. In John 6:38, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. Everything that Jesus did with His body on earth, He did according to the will of God. He perfectly obeyed the will of God. He was committed to the will of God. That was His own purpose for life, was to come and do the will of God. And because of that, God was greatly pleased. Remember when the Lord spoke out of heaven several times during the the Lord's earthly ministry, he says, "Behold my Son in whom I am well pleased." Why is he well pleased with Christ? Because he did the will of God. He always did the will of God. So unlike Israel, Christ would be obedient. And unlike the animals, his body and blood would take away their sins. Now look quickly at verses 8 through 10. You see how he applies this to Christ. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, referring to Christ, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first, that is the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, in order to establish the second covenant, the new covenant. The new covenant provides the answer for what the old covenant never could accomplish. And so he takes away the first in order to establish the second. And then in verse 10, "And by this will," that is the will of the Father, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So that it was God's will for Jesus Christ to come, and through his body he would offer it as a sacrifice, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament animal sacrifices, and through that he would sanctify the people of God, that is, set them apart, cleanse them, make them holy, save them, everything that the Old Testament animals could not do. He would make them perfect. He would sanctify them in that true sense of the word. They would sense the forgiveness of their sins, and he would do that, notice again verse 10, once for all. And again, as we've seen this same word come up already several times in Hebrews, this is once for all time, not once for all people. It's a temporal adverb in the Greek, so it's once for all time. I paid off my last mortgage note. Not really, but I'm using this as an illustration. And I paid it, and I've paid it off once for all. In other words, once for all time. I've paid it off. I'm done with it. I never have to send in another payment. It would be that once for all idea. Once for all time, never to be repeated again. So the focal point, the great contrast here is between the bodies of the animals, which could not take away sin, and the body given to Jesus Christ, which could. Verse 5. Let's talk about this body of Christ just for a moment. It was a normal human body. 100% human with flesh and bones and blood. All the things I described when I opened my talk, he had all of that. 60,000 miles of blood vessels, 206 bones, and he had all of that. It was a normal human body. 2 eyes, 2 ears, 10 fingers, 10 toes. It was a body just like ours. I'm sure when he was a child, if he ever fell down and skinned his knee, it would bleed. He had a normal body, subject to pain. He could experience pain and sorrow. It was a normal human body. Now, this was actually an important point because in the first century, there was a heresy called Docetism. It came out of Gnosticism, which basically just means that God is spiritual and he's too holy to be contaminated with anything physical. So there's no way that God would become a man, that God would unite himself with this dirty material stuff of any kind. And so they believe that when Christ came down, he really didn't have a physical body. He just appeared to have a physical body, but he was really just a spirit because God would never contaminate himself with something physical. Well, obviously, that was a heresy. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus had a normal human body. Also notice that his human body had Jewish features. He was not a white Caucasian male. He was a Jewish man with all of the Jewish features of that day. So no picture of Jesus is accurate. We're not to make graven images of God, second commandment. Of course, Jesus was a human, and I don't have any problem with portraying him in a human form because that is accurate, but nobody knows what his face looks like. Nobody. Every picture of Jesus is not Jesus. None of them ever reflect what Jesus really looks like. We have no idea what his facial features would have been other than they would have been Jewish. We don't know actually how tall he was or the color of his hair or the texture of his hair or the color of his eyes or whether his hair was curly or straight. He probably had longer hair. But he had a human body with Jewish features. It was also a body and a face that was average in appearance. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says prophetically of Jesus Christ, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Jesus was not a handsome man, to put it that way. He was a very common, average-looking man. Most pictures of Jesus make him look like a male model of some kind. That's not what Jesus looked like. It said he had no stately form or majesty. Now, that's probably talking about his height. Now, remember King Saul had a stately form and majesty. He was shoulders and head taller than everybody else. Jesus had no distinguishing feature like that that made him stand out in a crowd. He was not taller or anything like that that made him look more stately or majestic. He was, if you looked at Jesus, you would have just thought, you know, a common guy. There was nothing that you would have looked at him and been drawn to the power of his appearance. No, the scriptures say he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. So there was nothing regal about his appearance, nothing that made him stand out. He was not built like Hercules or muscular, as a lot of people want to make him. As a carpenter, there's no reason to make him look like an Atlas or a Hercules or something like that. Again, he's not particularly handsome. He's just very, very average. Nothing flashy, nothing showy. The Lord Jesus was humble both in heart and in appearance. He was very, very common looking, very, very average. Nothing stuck out. You would not have been drawn to him physically for any reason at all. His body, I would guess, probably had a certain ruggedness to it, as most men did back then. We know that Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He probably lived outside a lot. He slept on the ground a lot. So his body probably had a certain ruggedness, although he probably could have woke up in the mornings with some aches and pains because he had just a normal human body. We also know that he had a beard in Isaiah 50, verse 6. There's a prophecy dealing with his beard that I'll refer to again in just a second. In other words, his body was just absolutely, completely average in every way. But the body that the Father prepared for the Son to inhabit, mentioned here in verse 5, what made it spectacular was not the body itself, but that it was a body that was joined to the eternal Son of God. That's what made this body so special. It was a body that was joined to the eternal person of God the Son. This is a body that therefore is absolutely, totally unique. There is nothing that could compare to it because it's the body chosen by the Father to give to his Son that he might use that body and do his will and please the Father. This body, this very average, non-spectacular human body made of flesh and bones and blood, was given to the Son of God for one purpose, and that purpose was to die. That's the reason why he gave him this body. He must fulfill the animal sacrifices, the bodies of the lambs, the bodies of the goats, the bodies of the bulls that prefigured the coming of Jesus Christ. Their body was slaughtered. Their body died. And Jesus was given a body that would fulfill those bodies and with his body die. That was the function, that was the purpose for the Father giving him this human body. Again, from the womb, he was appointed to the tomb. From the cradle, his body was headed to the cross. It was a body ordained for one thing, to be a sacrifice. to be that spotless, sinless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world when no other lamb could. His body was to be the lamb to be sacrificed. His body was to be the lamb that would be killed. His body was the lamb that would die in the place of his people. His blood must be spilt. That was the will of God. For he was slain before the foundation of the world, says Revelation 13. And Peter said that this man who was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and later on that Pilate and the Jews did whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur, the body of Jesus Christ was predestined to die. That's why he was given this body, to suffer, to die, to bleed, to breathe out the last breath and die. That was the function of this body, this average-looking body that was given to the eternal Son of God. And oh, what death it must endure. What suffering, what abuse this body must receive as Jesus willingly gave his sinless body to be abused and tortured in obedience to the will of God. The scriptures draw a veil over this. We cannot enter in and begin to fathom the depths of what this means. But a few verses just give us little tiny tastes of what Jesus might have endured as he suffered on the cross for our sins. In the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22, Jesus said, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death." In Isaiah 52, verse 14, it says, "His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The word to be marred, "his appearance was marred more than any man," means to be disfigured. And it refers to both the face and the body. His appearance, his body was disfigured. It was mutilated. It was damaged and injured and torn and ripped by the Romans as they both flogged him and crucified him. And had you known the Lord Jesus in the first century, had you been an acquaintance of him, you would have looked upon him and you would not have recognized him. You would have been so appalled by what he looked like. You would have looked at him and you would have turned your face away because it would have been so appalling in its bloodiness and in its mutilated form. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, another prophetic expression, Jesus said, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. And I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." So that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ not only had the beard just ripped out of his face, but they spurned him and they spat upon him and they beat him with rods, so that his body was sacrificed and it bled and it suffered and it died on the cross of Calvary. He was humiliated so that the face, even his face, was not shielded from their blows or the crown of thorns or the spitting, where the spit no doubt hung on his face. Such was his willingness to give his body for his people and to endure the sufferings that led to his death. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, Isaiah says of Christ, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. This text says that the Lord Jesus was despised. In other words, he was looked upon as a vile and worthless man, a despicable man, a criminal, a contemptible man. He was despised by the people around him. He was forsaken of men, forsaken by his own disciples, forsaken by the Jewish people, forsaken by the legal system, for Pilate even was convinced of his innocence, and yet forsook him and allowed him to be crucified. He was a man of sorrows, both physical sorrows and mental sorrows. He was stricken in the case of the fatal injuries of flogging and crucifixion as the nails were being hammered into his flesh. It says he was smitten of God and afflicted. And who can penetrate what this means to be smitten of God? Smitten of man, yes, we can kind of understand the flogging and the crucifixion, but smitten of God, who can comprehend what this says? I'm sure Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment will rise up and confess that their sufferings were nothing compared to Jesus being smitten of God. I'm sure on that day of judgment, all those who drowned in the great flood of Noah will rise up and say, our suffering was nothing compared to what the body of the Lamb of God endured. Who can understand in their minds what it means for the heavy hand of God to fall upon the Lord Jesus and to crush him, as Isaiah says? To subject his body and soul to the most intense agony and suffering imaginable as God opened up the eternal sufferings in hell and dumped them all upon the body of Christ, every grain, every drop upon the Savior, pounding each one ever deeper into him until they all had exacted the required infinite amount of suffering. And then Christ cried out as the Father poured out his curses and wrath upon him and forsook him and withdrew his fellowship from him. It broke the heart of Christ as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who can understand? And why did he subject his body to such a sacrifice, such a torturous sacrifice? Well, beloved, it was for you, and it was for me. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, says Isaiah. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Or as Peter puts it, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. We deserve that death. We deserve that suffering. It was our sins that he bore. It was all for us, his people, his chosen ones, his bride, his church, his sheep. He laid down his body as a sacrifice for us. His physical body died that his spiritual body might live. And this was the will of God that Jesus obeyed perfectly. And when Jesus died, the Father from heaven no doubt said, in this I am well pleased. This is the sacrifice. This is the offering that pleases me completely, totally, satisfies all of my wrath. I am pleased in the obedience of my Son. And that is why, beloved, the cross of Christ is holy ground. The cross is bloody ground, yes. It's cursed ground, yes. But it's also holy ground, because that is where the body of the Son of God was sacrificed that we might live forever. Christ is the answer. He's the only solution to the problem of our sin. The sacrifices of
bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Their body could not do it, but the body of Christ could and did. So how do we respond? How do we respond to Christ's great sacrifice, giving His body to die that we might live? Well, the Apostle Paul, I think, summed it up so great that in light of the mercies of God, let us present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So how do we respond to the sacrifice of the body of Christ? Give your body to Christ. Be obedient like Christ was obedient. Imitate the Savior. As the Savior gave His body to God in obedience, so we, like Christ, should give our bodies to God to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice alone saves. Us giving our body is a measure of worship and service and love because of what He gave for us. We were saved to do God's will in our lives and to imitate Christ. And since God gave His Son a body that He might present it back to God as a sacrifice, so God has given you a body and me a body that we might present it to God, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable. That's how we respond. Worship from the heart. Commitment to Christ from the heart. And if we do that by the grace of God, the Father is always pleased. He delights in that. And may God help us to do that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are just, in many ways, Lord, dumbfounded in trying to understand the grace and the love and the mercy of Christ that was willing to take a human body, just an average, normal human body, and subject it to sufferings and agony and pain of which we could never fully fathom the depths of. And yet so much did the Son of God love us, so great was His mercy and His grace, that He willingly, for the joy set before Him in saving a people out of the world for His own name, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. And He gave His body and His soul a sacrifice, that He might die bearing our sin, suffering our penalty. And Father, we can only pray that the Spirit of God would so overwhelm us with the love and the mercy of Christ and the greatness of His sacrifice and the greatness of our salvation, that this day, even at this moment, that we would present to You our soul and body as a living and holy sacrifice in imitation of Jesus Christ. No other sacrifice is worthy of His. No other sacrifice than giving ourselves totally and completely to the Lord is worthy of all that He has done for us. Help us to do this, Lord. Help us. We're weak. We're sinful. But give us the grace that we might offer and present ourselves to You. And this we pray in Jesus' name.